Sermon text for today comes to us again from the Gospel according to St. Luke, the 12th chapter. I'm going to start at verse 49 and go to verse 53. So I invite you to have your pew Bibles open to Luke 12 and read along as I read aloud. And may you hear the word that God has for you this day. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The word of the Lord. You just said, thanks be to God, so remember that. So there are things that Jesus says, and not just once, that don't exactly comfort or inspire us because we don't know how to take what he says. For example, I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I guess how we feel about that depends upon what we think Jesus means, what he means by this word fire. Bring fire on the earth. Okay, but slow down a minute. Is it like a wildfire? We're not so crazy about those just consuming everything in their path. Had one of those up in Damon a couple of years ago, I think it was. Well, it's like thousands of acres that were consumed by the time they were done with it. So we're not crazy about those. But wildfires are also a natural part of an ecosystem. Without them, an ecosystem's health declines. It becomes unhealthy. We often think of fire as something that destroys, a house fire, a car that catches on fire. Have you seen one of those? A building on fire. A horrible accident. A disaster. Rush in. Put it out. Though we don't have much occasion to use them around here, some of us, for some reason, have fireplaces in our houses. Well, they do come in handy when the power goes out in the winter, like for that week a few years ago. That fireplace at home was awfully nice at that point in time. So there are times when we want a fire, when a fire is just what we'd like. Warmth, light, comfort. Maybe along with the firewood, we could burn some of those old papers that we don't want, but don't want to put in the trash either. The family gathers around the fire, kids clamoring for cocoa with marshmallows in it, of course. Everybody seems happy. The kids vie with the cat and the dog to see who gets to stretch out closest to the fire, closest to the disaster, to the accident. Well, a fire in a fireplace is no accident or disaster, but a blessing. If you've done camping like the real deal, you've cooked over a campfire with greater or less success. The campfire is welcome and helps to keep the critters at bay. Fire is a transformative force. I think it was in some physics class I took where I was told, as near as I can remember, that fire releases the energy in the wood. Fire unlocks the energy, makes it available for work. Energy that isn't put to work, good work, useful work, helpful work. Where does that energy go? Frustrated, thwarted energy will have its outlet. Right? Ever had a kid that's been sitting around too long and gets fidgety and starts doing stuff he or she shouldn't be doing? You need to apply that energy to good things, because if you don't, it's going to be applied to things that aren't so good. Crayon on the wall, marker on the table. Right? I could show you all kinds of things around the house and table. This table used to be a nice table. The kids weren't busy enough, I guess. Well, idle hands, right? Jesus seems to lament that the fire he has come to bring has not yet been kindled. Has not yet been kindled. I hope there's been a time in your life when you felt on fire for the Lord. I hope there's been that time for you. I think there was maybe for me when I first went back to church, you know, wanting to get involved in everything, help out where and as I could, show up, be present, be useful, be helpful, make a difference, be on fire for the Lord. Jesus was wanting people to catch fire for the kingdom, for God. And some did, apostles and some others, but this was a small number. Mark shares how Jesus could not do any miracles and only a few healings in his own hometown, and how Jesus was astounded at the lack of faith he found there. The absence of kindling, beloved, the material and conditions necessary for a fire. We're very good at making sure properly to dispose of whatever might be fuel for a fire, as we know that fire is dangerous and the last thing any of us should want, especially in church, right? Dangerous church, dangerous worship. Dangerous to whom? To what? I don't know, but the last thing we want in the Presbyterian church is dangerous, right? Frozen, chosen as we are. Let's be cool. Everybody stay cool. Jesus goes on to say that he has a baptism to undergo and what constraint I am under until it is accomplished. And the opposite of constraint is what? So before the fire can be kindled, before the flames, there must come this baptism, Jesus is telling us. And we say, well, John handled that in the Jordan. But the baptism Jesus means isn't the one he insisted John perform for Jesus back there at that point. Quick little side note here, not really a side note. The Greek from which we get baptism has the sense of full immersion. And I don't say that grudgingly, though Acts leads us to believe that water baptism could take several different forms. The Baptists are right about this much anyway. But John's and the common form of baptism in the early church was full immersion. So why it is then that we Presbyterians don't dunk, I'll have to save that for another time, okay? That's not the sermon for today. There's a reason, but let's not get into that today. It's our old friend William Barclay who tells us that the same Greek, which means or implies full immersion, fully submerged, was also a way of referring to a grim and terrible experience. In deep, plunged deep into it. Oh, I'm deep in it now. Remember, beloved, as Paul tells us, the baptism of Jesus was also a sign of his impending, necessary death. The grim, terrible experience he voluntarily, knowingly underwent for us. No rebirth without a death. If something is to be born, something else has to go. A change. We don't make it go. God who causes our rebirth is the same God who sanctifies us in Christ. Especially today with this table and these elements before us, we've got to keep this part clearly in view. In and only in Christ is this change, this sanctification, this salvation possible for us. Let us be in Christ. Let us have Christ in us. What constraint I am under until it is completed, Jesus says. What could he mean? It seems as if the fire, which had not yet been properly fully kindled, could not be kindled until this baptism to which Jesus is referring has taken place, his suffering and death. No rebirth without death. No church in the power of the Spirit without the resurrection. It sounds as if Jesus is saying that until that baptism, there is a certain limitation on what he's able to do. He's not speaking from the perspective of his divine nature, but of his human nature. As the ancient rabbis pointed out, the one thing God does not have is limitation. Limitation is a strange idea to God. Jesus is eager for the full implication, the full benefit, the full power of his suffering, death, to be set loose, broken open, catch fire. Now, in the flesh, he must operate under certain limitations, restrictions. He's bound in a real sense, constrained. Then after this baptism, he shall be free to work according to all his power, all his ability, without restriction or limitation. And he means to put that power to work for us, his faithful ones. No limitation on that power then afterwards. So, beloved, painful as it is and ought to be to contemplate Christ on the cross, and we cannot celebrate communion without remembering, without visualizing, without at least a little feeling his suffering, death, the tearing of his body, the shedding of his blood. Painful as it is and ought to be to contemplate this, this is also an occasion for us today of sacred joy, because we have been set free by the power of God for the power of God. We belong to God now in Christ. And we're going to live God's way by God's grace. Our God is a God of peace. He's a God of love. He's a God of justice and righteousness. To sum all of this, our God is holy. On this earth, holiness always looks and feels a bit foreign. It doesn't fit so well. If you have to be holy, please do it somewhere else, is what we hear anywhere out there, sometimes even in churches. There is peace, God's own peace, the peace Christ gives in holiness, receiving and dwelling in God's holiness, that being still and knowing that God is God. Receiving and giving Christ's peace will make some waves around us. People are going to respond, they're going to react. So it's no wonder that Jesus goes on to say, "Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." He tells us this division will run straight through society, classes, skin color, language, sex, right down to the basic building block of society, the family. Consider your own family. Or better, for today's purposes, let me tell you about mine. My parents came from households where Christianity was held in greater and less esteem. My mother's parents held faith in very high esteem and did their best to pass that along to their four children. My father's mother held faith in rather high esteem and made sure her five children were raised in the church, a Presbyterian church, as it happens. My father's father, an overworked lawyer with many side hustles, who died at age 45, was not remembered for his faith. My father's older brother became Buddhist-ish in stretches when he felt like it. My father's sister, upon her first marriage, became Unitarian-ish, as her husband and his family were. My father had two younger brothers. The one was not known for any particular religious commitment, and my father's youngest brother, like his father before him, was Catholic. In that case, Catholicism was the path of least resistance when he married a Catholic and her family insisted. Not that we know anything about that. In each instance, the fervor of Reformed Christianity appeared to be notably lacking. But why let faith get in the way of love? And yes, I realize we have mixed marriages here too. We make sacrifices, and God receives these in the spirit in which they're offered. As for my own parents, there was never a doubt for my sister or me growing up as to what role faith played in our family life. Though for most of my parents' adult lives, regular church attendance was not a priority. Not that there's anybody else that understands that. Faith was truly a pillar in our family's life. I praise God for this. Now, so far as I know, among my many cousins, because with all those aunts and uncles, got lots of cousins, with whom I have tried to keep up over the years, I and now recently my sister are the only ones making an active Christian faith of core importance in our lives. Most show zero interest, a few are outright hostile. And why? The usual reasons. Contrary to science. Just rank bigotry. Contrary to the most advanced morality. Just a bunch of fear and superstition to control thought control. Bunch of knuckle-dragging haters. They don't want to be told how to live their lives. They don't want to be judged, thank you very much. They don't want their preferred values questioned, challenged, or even lightly conversationally probed. Naturally, they will not tolerate the possibility that they might just be wrong about a few things. In other words, they are in active revolt against holiness. They aren't the only ones. Jesus told us this would be so. Where Jesus is present, there will be division, because where holiness goes, there must be division, even in the closest relations, parent and child. How many of you came from families where Jesus wasn't really a thing? Husband and wife. It isn't every couple for whom Jesus is equally important, equally valuable. When you aren't on the same page regarding faith, that can be a sore, sore spot. And I pray for you if that's your situation. It's the old question, old as the Bible, old as the garden. Who do you love more? Who do you love most? And that being once answered, we then also know what we're prepared to sacrifice for the one we love most. We sacrifice in proportion to our love. We sacrifice in proportion to our love. Now, loving myself, as I assuredly do, I'm not willing really to give up almost anything about me. If I truly loved myself, though, I would be more than willing to sacrifice many things. True love for oneself is found fully in love for God. God will show us what we must sacrifice for the sake of this love, for the sake of holiness, for the sake of true life. Now, we've endured some criticism for our faith, I don't doubt. Perhaps even rejection by former friends, even by family members. I hope none of us have suffered the loss of a job because of our core love. We read of some who have, even here in the United States. Teachers and students can and do face real penalties for expressing their religious convictions. Even pastors and theologians find themselves under censure for sharing their historical Orthodox faith. I hope that none of us have been put in prison for the sake of our core love. We know of those who have been imprisoned and of others who are likely to be if new laws are enforced. Not here yet. In Scotland, the home of Presbyterianism, a member of Parliament, who is also the author of a buffer zone law, argues that the crime of praying within a home, depends on who's passing the window. Praying, therefore, under this law, praying in my own home is offensive if someone outside feels like being offended, has someone convenient and harmless to take it out on, and has political force behind her. And some, beloved, have been just foolish enough to be willing to die for the sake of their core love for God. Heaven forbid.